I want to start out with a Bible trivia. I wish I put this verse up there. I don't think I put this verse up here. Matthew 9, 29. Jesus said, according to your what, it will be done to you. That was too quick. Yeah, did everybody hear that? According to your faith. It didn't say according to your feelings. It didn't say according to your friends. You know, way too often we ask people, you know, how you doing? Okay, that's one thing. How you feeling? Why do we ask people how they're feeling? I guess I understand why we ask people why they're feeling or how they're feeling. But why? Wouldn't it be better if we asked people how they're faithing? How you faithing? How you doing in your faith? Are you growing in your faith? Are you living by your faith? Are you implementing your faith? According to your faith, it will be done to you. And we as Christians, we should be strong in our faith. Our text today is Mark chapter 6, and just a few verses, but let me read the first verse to you. We'll stop right there. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. He left Capernaum, went to his hometown. I don't know why, you know, class reunion, something like that, maybe family get together. His family, think about Jesus' family. Last time we met up with Jesus' family, I think this is Mark chapter 3. In Mark chapter 3, his family thought he was crazy. His family was trying to take control of him. And so he goes back home, goes to his hometown, and it says here, with his disciples. I think that's an important point, and we'll talk about that later. But get the image. He's in his hometown. Where's that? His hometown is Nazareth. You know anything about Nazareth? Nathaniel tells us a little bit about Nazareth. Nazareth, can anything good come from Nazareth? Apparently that was the attitude. Nothing good comes from Nazareth. I always think of Nazareth like Crawford County. You know, it's just this. Okay, so it just like it's out there. Nazareth is never mentioned in the Old Testament, never mentioned by Josephus or historians, never mentioned in the Talmud. Never. Nazareth is never mentioned, other than a couple places in the New Testament. Jesus' hometown, and what I read is people in that day 2,000 years ago. Never even heard of this place. But that's where he goes. He goes to Nazareth. He's accompanied with his disciples. Verse 2 tells us when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. And that's a common theme that we've seen throughout the Gospel of Mark. People are amazed by Jesus. The scribes and the Pharisees, they were amazed at Jesus. I mean, they were skeptics, but they were amazed at his teaching. The hungry and the hurting, they were amazed by his miracles. The adulterer and her accusers, they were amazed by his compassion, by his love. Jesus is amazing. And these people, they were amazed. And as we go on, what I want you to see here, verse 2 and verse 3 is just a flurry of questions they throw at Jesus. And verse 2 are questions that are positive. And verse 3 are questions that are in the negative. So we're going to start with the positive first. The verse 2 was to say, where did this man get these things? He's teaching in the synagogue. They're asking themselves, where did this man get these things, they asked. What's this wisdom that has been given to him? And such miraculous powers being done by his hands. Now, two things that really stand out to me here. What they're seeing, and I want you to see this, what they see, they look at Jesus, they're hearing him teach in the synagogue, and they're hearing great wisdom, this wisdom. When he spoke, he changed people's lives. The discouraged went away encouraged. The feeble went away strengthened. The hopeless went away full of hope. The despised went away loved. The broken went away restored. The lowly went away honored. The proud, they went away humbled. The unbelieving, they went away rebuked. This is perfect wisdom. Every way you look at it, Jesus, perfect wisdom. And they noticed that this wisdom was given to him. This wisdom that has been given to him, this wisdom, this is not natural. This is not attainable. It's not normal. This wisdom has been given to him from, and they're asking the question, where did it come from? Where did it come from? And I'm thinking, don't you think they could have asked, you know, Jesus, hey, Jesus, where did you get your wisdom from? I think Jesus would have answered that. I think that it's a legitimate question, ought to be asked. They should have asked him. He would have answered that. Nicodemus in John chapter 3, Oh no, that's later on. I don't know where I'm at now. So let's talk about his power. His power. They notice his power was to say here that such miraculous powers being done by his hands, the power that Jesus had. You take all the greatest miracle workers of the Old Testament, and none of them hold a candle to the miracles that Jesus did. Man, and I've got this listed here. He healed shriveled limbs and fever, internal bleeding, leprosy, insanity, deformities, deafness, blindness, paralysis, every kind of disease. And he did it at will, and he did it in an instant. He drove out demons effortlessly. He restored broken, ruined lives. He could read people's thoughts. He fed multitudes. He turned water into wine. He commanded the wind and the waves. He walked on water. He controlled fish. We got a new room. It's over here in this corner. And if you guys get a chance, you need to go see it. They decorated this week, and there's a whole wall of nothing but fish. And it's so cool. I went throughout the whole church. Because Jesus did amazing things with fish. You think about what Jesus did with fish. He made them avoid nets. He made them jump into nets. They had coins in their mouth. He put the coins in their mouth, is what I'm thinking. He fed multitudes with fish. Jesus could do anything with fish. When you look at a fish, you should be thinking, Jesus is awesome. Jesus can do amazing things with fish. And other things that Jesus did, he cursed a tree. He made it wither in a matter of hours. He prophesied the details of his death and his burial and his resurrection. At his arrest, he flattened an entire detachment of soldiers and police, knocked them all flat on their backs with one word. He raised the dead, including himself. Jesus raised himself from the dead. And then he ascended into heaven. Jesus is amazing. Nobody living in Israel at the time ever denied the miracles that Jesus did. They didn't know where the power was coming from. Is this of Satan? You know, where's he getting these powers? But they didn't deny the miracles. You got modern critics today who deny that Jesus did these miracles. And I'm thinking, they just need to stop it. They're making themselves look foolish. They're stupid. But they're asking the question. They recognize he has a supernatural power. He has a supernatural wisdom. The question is, where did it come from? Where did this man get these things? This is the question they're asking. And my question is, do they really want the answer to that question? Because as I'm reading the text, I think they don't really want to know the answer to that question. They don't want to know. This is where I was talking about Nicodemus. Nicodemus recognized, in John chapter 3, verse 2, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God. Like, why couldn't they see that? Nicodemus recognized this is from God. And Nicodemus goes on, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. Nicodemus saw it. He recognized it. These people were asking the question, where did this come from? Where does these powers come from? Where does this wisdom come from? But they don't ask him. They don't stop to find out the answer. No, in verse 3 tells us they took offense at him. They took offense. All this amazing wisdom, all these great miracles, and they take offense. And then I read this. This is interesting. The word offense, the word translated took offense, means to run into an obstacle and be turned back. Imagine you're driving down the road, and boom, a giant boulder just falls in the middle of the road. And there's no way around it. So what do you got? You got to turn back. There's no way around it. So you turn around and you go back to where you came from. That's what's going on here. They run into this giant boulder. And my question is, what is that boulder? What is it that they took offense at? What could they possibly take offense at? They acknowledge his miracles. They acknowledge his wisdom. They're on the road to great faith. But something keeps them from getting there. What's this obstacle? And you see this in verse 3. This is the negative. Verse 3, they start asking these questions. Isn't he a carpenter? He's the carpenter. And isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And aren't his sisters here with us? So on the one side, you think of a scale. You got the scale here, and you're trying to weigh these things out. The evidence for Jesus, this great wisdom that nobody's ever seen before, these miracles that no one's ever seen before. And on this side, he's a carpenter. And we know his mom, and we know his brothers, and let me tell you some stories about his brothers, okay? And his sisters, oh my gosh. Okay, so, and he's from Nazareth. Okay? He's from Nazareth. That's what they took offense. That's the boulder that got in the way. Does any of that make sense? That would stop somebody from growing in their faith. Jesus has all this omnipotent power, but he's a carpenter. He has divine wisdom. He makes Solomon look like a third grader. But no, he can't be from God because, you know, his sisters are in town and he's from Nazareth. What kind of logic is that? And they took offense. They were offended. Something obstructed their ability to believe. And this is what I want to talk about right now. What is getting in your way of great faith? What is getting in your way of putting your faith in Jesus the way that God wants you to put your faith in him? And we start living by faith. What's keeping us from that? And for these people, I wrote down three things. One is, you know, it's just not logical. Logic got in the way. Can you see that? You talk to somebody and they're just way too intelligent and way too logical, and that's what these people of Nazareth, and they got it all figured out. He's one of us, and we're not that much, which means he's not that much either. That's the way they figured. That's their logic. That's logic according to people of Nazareth. And I'm thinking, you think that through, and we're not that much different. I was thinking about the people of Judges. And the people of Judges, there's a verse in Judges chapter 17, verse 6. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel. So what? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Or the NIV says, everyone did as they saw fit. Another way of saying that is everyone did what they thought was logical. And how did that work for them? They kept on ending up in bondage time and time and time and time again because they thought what they thought was logical. Now, here's something I want you to see. In Mark chapter 6, you go on in the chapter. We're not going to spend time here. I think it's towards the end of the chapter where Jesus feeds 5,000 people. You remember the story of Jesus feeding 5,000 people. And as the day goes on, Jesus is teaching. It's getting late. The disciples are grumbling. Hey, you know, these people got to go home. You got to send these people home. Tell them to go to McDonald's or something. I mean, they're hungry. What are we going to do? And Jesus says, you give them something to eat. To which they reply, that would take 8 months' wages. Apparently somebody had a calculator with them right then. They figured it out. And probably right. I mean, that's how it would take 8 months to feed these people. That was how they reasoned. That was logic. The problem with their logic is their logic didn't include God. And when your logic does not include God, that's not logical. And that's a lot of the logic that people are using today. People want to reason. People want to think. They got it all figured out. But they're not including God in the equation. And you're going to come up with the wrong answer time and time and time again. So one problem was logic. Another problem was just the appearance. Look, what are they looking at? They're looking at Jesus, an ordinary guy. I mean, too ordinary. He's way too ordinary. I mean, he's got an ordinary job. He's a carpenter. He's a handyman. No offense to handyman in here, but that's all he is. He's ordinary, and that's all they could see. He's just like us. That's all they could see. He's from Nazareth. Man, that's a big statement against them. They're looking at the physical. And if you have been a Christian for any time at all, you should know this and you should be doing this. We don't live by sight, we live by faith. Is that not what it says in 2 Corinthians? We live by faith, not by sight. Are you doing that? Christian, you who call yourself Christian, are you living by faith or are you living by sight? Are you living by logic, this world's logic? Not including God in the equation. What are you doing there? Let me show you a verse. Hebrews 11, verse 27. By faith, Moses left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. I would tell you, this is what made Moses so great. He could see that which was invisible. He could see God who was invisible. And I want to ask you, can you see him who is invisible? Can you see him? Is that a trick question? I'm thinking that's the answer of a Christian. Yes, we can. The people of Nazareth, they couldn't. They could not see. They could only see the visible. The man without faith says seeing is believing. And Jesus teaches over and over and over, believing is seeing. Let me show you another verse, John 11, verse 40. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Isn't that a great verse? If you believe, you will see. What comes first, seeing or believing? According to this verse, you've got to believe. But when you believe, you will see. And what are you going to see? You're going to see the glory of God, and it's going to be incredible. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be great. The problem is Jesus just looks too ordinary. He looks so insignificant, thoroughly unimpressive. It just doesn't feel right. And I would tell you that's the third problem here. We live way too much by our feelings. They just weren't feeling it. What do you do when the facts point one way and your feelings point another way? And I would tell you, I'm making this stat up, but I'm thinking 9 out of 10 people, this is a problem in America, 9 out of 10 people go with their feelings and not their facts. They pretend that they are going by the facts. They convince themselves they're going by the facts, but they're not going by the facts. They're going by their feelings. Most people believe what they want to believe. And that's a problem. And when you ask them, you know, well, what about the facts? Most of them, you know, what about the facts? When you point all the facts of God, you can pull all the apologetics that you know out. And here's a convincing argument. 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 And they can see all that. And they say, I'm agnostic. I choose to remain agnostic, which sounds so intellectual. I want you to think about that. It sounds so intellectual. And they don't come down hard on Jesus like the scribes and the Pharisees who think that he was, he's demon-possessed. You know, he's from Beelzebub. No, they just ask a bunch of questions. Where did he get all this? What about the fact that he's a handyman? He's a carpenter. What about this? What about that? All these questions, a whole bunch of questions that they really didn't want to know the answer to. And I'm telling you, this is what an agnostic is. Let me break down that word to you, agnostic. If you've never heard that word, maybe you see yourself as an agnostic. I'm talking to you today. This sermon is for you today. Agnostic, the word is broken, two words. Gnostic means knowledge, and the prefix is a, and that's the negative. So that'd be no knowledge. Agnostic is somebody who has no knowledge of whatever you're talking about. You're talking about the things of God. They're agnostic. They have no knowledge of God. A synonym for agnostic is ignoramus. I just thought that would be helpful to point that up. Okay, just want to put that in there too. An agnostic is someone who says, when it comes to the most important realities of the universe, I'm ignorant. And we got to get to the heart of this. Why? Why would somebody choose that position? And I would tell you, it's a deliberate choice, and they choose it because they don't want to be held accountable. They want to escape accountability. The agnostic says, I don't know God, I don't seek God, and I don't want to seek God. I don't want to be held responsible for my ignorance of God. So I'll subscribe to this philosophy that says it's impossible to know that there's a God, and then it's not my fault that I don't know him. And then I can live my life however I want to live my life. That's what's going on here. So if you are agnostic, if you see yourself in that camp, I've got a little application I just want to offer you. I think this will be helpful. First of all, to understand, ignorance is not an excuse for disobedience. Where else in this world does that work? That you just plead, I'm ignorant. I didn't know any better. You know, you're doing 60 miles an hour in a school zone, 20 miles an hour. And the police officer catches you, and you say, oh, I just didn't know. Is that going to work? It doesn't work for me. It doesn't work for me. I've tried, okay? No, you are responsible to know the law. And if you don't know the law, you expect they're going to be punished, all right? What if you kill somebody? I didn't know I couldn't murder somebody. I didn't know that. I didn't know that. It's not going to fly. When you stand before Almighty God, your creator, your provider, the one who sent his son in your place, you're not going to be able to stand before him and say, I didn't know. I didn't know. Understand this. Second point here, you have a responsibility to know God's law. To know God, your creator, to know his will, that's your responsibility. I read this one time and it really stuck with me. Everyone who's been given the gift of life should be a theologian. A theologian is somebody who studies God. Doesn't mean you got to go to Bible college. Doesn't mean you got to go to seminary. Doesn't mean you got to read these big giant textbooks on theology. But the one who gave you life, shouldn't there be something inside of you? I want to know this person. I want to know who God is. I want to know what his will for me is. I want to know this. You have a responsibility to know your creator, your maker. To know, we have a responsibility to know the laws of the land. We have a far greater responsibility to know the laws of God. Ignorance will not be a legitimate excuse on Judgment Day to just plead, I was ignorant. I didn't know. Third thing I want you to see here, God's law. What is God's law? God's law, very simple, is for you to place your faith in Jesus Christ. That sums up everything. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. If Jesus is who he claims to be, all your allegiance belongs to him. Your life is his, your body is his, your heart is his, your soul, it all belongs to him. And you are so free to be ignorant about a lot of things. You don't know how to fix a car? Okay, whatever. You don't know how to fix a toilet? Okay. You don't know how to wire a light switch? You don't know how to cook? You know, whatever. You can be ignorant about that, but you can't be ignorant about who God is, your creator. You can't be ignorant about that. No one has a right to remain ignorant about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's exceedingly foolish to ignore the evidence and the facts because of your feelings. And here's, I see this so often. People don't go to church because they got their feelings hurt. You know, somebody didn't say hi to you or somebody said hi to you the wrong way. Well, get over it. We mess up. We're all people. We all mess up. Stop living by your feelings. Live by your faith. Be faithful to God. If Jesus is God and he is, then give him what he deserves. Your worship, your obedience, your faithfulness, your lives. Give it all to him. Let me show you a couple of verses before I move on. John 3:16, we all know that one. For God is love. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him shall not what? You will not perish. Because what God's law is that you believe in Jesus Christ. If you believe in Jesus, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you will not perish. We know that one. Look at John 3:18, two verses later. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Look at John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. I'm trying to say it's dangerous to take the position of an agnostic when the Lord has made himself known over and over and over and over. You are to put your faith in Jesus Christ. And when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, that's so much more than acknowledge that he exists. It means you live your life according to his ways, according to his will. All right, if you got an outline, turn to the back page of the outline. I want you to see what amazed Jesus. They were amazed at Jesus when he taught in the synagogue. They were so amazed. Well, what amazes Jesus? You look at verse 6, and he was amazed at them, at their lack of faith. Another translation, at their unbelief. He was making himself known to them, and they were so hard-hearted. Amazing unbelief. A lesson I see here, it's wonderful to amaze God with your faith. I challenge all of us to let's amaze God. Let's please God with our great faith. But notice it breaks his heart. It's sad to amaze him with your unbelief. That's so sad. Verse 4 says, Jesus said to them, only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his house is a prophet without honor. Jesus quotes this old proverb. It's not one of the proverbs in the Bible. It's just an old adage that's been around forever. That, you know, familiarity breeds contempt. It's another way of saying it. What this shows us, it's anticipating his ultimate rejection. He's being rejected by his hometown. He's going to be rejected by the people of Jerusalem, by Israel. He's going to be rejected, by the way, he's going to be put on a cross. But not only his rejection, it also anticipates the rejection the disciples are going to experience when they go out to tell people this great news. And you keep reading, and that's the next story, by the way, the disciples, when Jesus sends the disciples out. And some people are going to reject the disciples. And then as you keep reading in Mark chapter 6, the same chapter, it talks about John the Baptist being executed. John the Baptist is rejected. And what goes on here, Mark chapter 6 is this the beginning of an ugly turn in his gospel. Up till this point, it's been a good story after a good story after a good story after a good story. In Mark 6, now we're going to see rejection. And there's a lesson for us. How do you deal with rejection? When the world doesn't want to hear what you are trying to say, you want to share with them the good news. You want to tell them about Jesus, our great and awesome God, and they don't want to hear it. And how are you going to deal with that? Now, let me show you another verse before I answer that question. Verse 5, he could not do any miracles there except lay hands on a few people and heal them. Take that one in. Look at that verse. He could not do any miracles there, except for a handful. Except lay hands on a few sick people and heal them. I love how Mark says that. Just a handful of miraculous healings. That's all he could do, and that's a bad day for Jesus. I'm thinking one miracle for me, that'd be a great day. If I did one miracle in my lifetime, that's a great day. And you think about the prophets in the Old Testament. They did a handful of miracles in their lifetime. And Jesus could only do a handful of miracles on that day, so it's a bad miracle day for Jesus. Why couldn't Jesus do more miracles? Is it because they lacked faith? I don't think that's a good answer. To think that not having faith is Jesus' kryptonite. That's what keeps Jesus from doing anything. That's not true. You check throughout the scriptures. We talked about this back in Mark chapter 4. And when Jesus calmed the storm, and he immediately rebuked the disciples for their lack of faith. They had no faith. He could still calm the storm. Their lack of faith doesn't stop Jesus from doing anything. Jesus, when he cast the demons out of the demonic man in the Gerasenes, he didn't have any faith. Didn't stop Jesus from casting the demons out. So Jesus is not limited by our faith. You got to understand that. He's not limited by our lack of faith. I think the problem here is just people didn't come to him because they didn't believe. Only a handful of sick people even bothered to come to Jesus. So he healed them, but that's all he could do because nobody else came. I talked about rejection. How does Jesus respond to rejection? They basically reject him. And what would you do? And what did he do? Call down fire? No, he didn't do that. He didn't beg and plead with them either. He didn't do that either. Verse 6, then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. He just moved on. That's what Jesus did. And there's no record that he ever came back to Nazareth. No record he ever came back. So how do you and I deal with rejection? From this point on, he sends the disciples out. This is in Mark chapter 6, verse 7, calling the 12 to him. He sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. That's pretty cool. And these were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. In verse 10, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet and leave as a testimony against them. What's Jesus' instructions? Yeah, just shake it off. Just shake it off and move on and stay faithful. Do what God has called you to do. And these disciples saw some amazing victories. They saw great things. They may not have been, they might not have seen as many as they wanted, but the men and women, boys, girls, they were saved, they were redeemed, they were made whole. The devil was defeated time and time again. Human lives were transformed. People were brought out of darkness into light. And this is the basic principle to all of us who are disciples in Christ Jesus today. Preach to those who are interested. When people are so hard-hearted that they just mock you, they mock the message, they get violent, that we've seen that, they become irrational, then move on. That's what Jesus did. And that's Jesus' instructions to his disciples. There's plenty of people who will soak up this gospel message. So don't keep beating your head on these philosophical agnostics that don't want to hear it. Go find somebody who will receive it. Go tell them. So two points that I want to make, two applications. First of all, don't argue. Jesus didn't argue. He didn't debate them. Matthew 7, verse 6, do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they might trample them under your feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. That's the basic principle. Jesus taught this to me a long time ago. Quit wasting your breath trying to argue with people about Christianity. Just worship Jesus, serve Jesus, tell people about Jesus. There are some people in this world, they have no knowledge, and they don't want knowledge of the things of God. They don't want to be accountable before God. So you can try to use all the logic you want. They're not living by logic. They're living by feelings. They're living by denial. So don't argue with them. Secondly, move on. Don't let the unbelief of others paralyze you and stop you from being faithful to what God has called you to do. And I would encourage you to surround yourself with people who would encourage you, keep you faithful. I praise God for you all. You keep me faithful. You encourage me. I thank you for that. I need that because I experienced plenty of rejection doing this job. Give it all to God. And understand, God knows what it feels like to be rejected. Keep on spreading the good news. It reminds me of the parable of the four seeds, how three of those seeds were not fruitful, but one soil was very fruitful. You're going to experience a lot of soil out there that is not fruitful. Our job is to keep spreading the seed. Today, the devil wants nothing better than for you to quit and to stop trying and to isolate yourself because of rejection. He wants nothing more for you than for you to get angry and bitter and malice. What he doesn't want is for you to understand that in this life, rejection is just a part of life. It comes with the job. What he doesn't want you to understand is to learn how to brush it off and keep going. What he doesn't want is for you to surround yourself with other believers who are trying to stay faithful, trying to do the job that God's called them to do, people who will help you and encourage you to remain faithful yourself. Stay faithful. Stay faithful. Let's amaze Jesus with our faith.